core doctrines upon which we have believed. And so I hope that as we have studied these, that your faith has been shored up, that your faith has firmed up. It is true that we do believe more than is stated in the creed, but it's also true that we cannot believe less than what is stated in the creed. So this is our final sermon. Next week we're going to start a series going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I'm really looking forward to that. Genesis, the beginning of Genesis really sets up and establishes everything else that in terms of our world and our faith and our belief as well. And I want to encourage you once again to read ahead of time. Read Genesis chapter 1 over the coming week as you prepare yourself for that sermon. When Sipho preached a few weeks ago, he got up here and he said, I know in this church you typically go through expositional preaching. You have a diet, a steady diet of expositional preaching. He said, so I'm going to give a topical sermon. And I felt very convicted because we've been doing topical sermons for a very long time. So I'm excited to have an expositional, to study expositionally again. After Genesis, we'll go and have a look at the book of Acts. And so that's what's coming up over the next, well, at the pace at which we go over the next 2 years. Please stand with me as we read the Apostles' Creed. Grab your copy of the Creed if you have it for the last time. And we will, this time, read the whole thing. Isn't that exciting? All right. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please take your seats. And let me pray. Father God, we are indeed grateful for all that the Creed summarizes and states. And it is our joy to be able to confess this. And we are only able to confess this because you have opened our eyes to this wonderful truth. Father, we are grateful for those throughout church history who have fought for these wonderful truths, to preserve them, and so that we can freely confess them this morning. And I pray that our confession would not just be a confession of head knowledge, but that these wonderful truths would take root in our hearts, and that they would grow and influence the way in which we live our lives. And this morning, as we look at our eternal hope, Father, this, as much or even more than anything, should influence the way in which we live. We know that we were created for eternity with you, and this world is fleeting and temporary, and eternity is forever. And so, Father, I pray that we would look not at the things of this world, but that we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and eternity with him in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you trace worship songs throughout history, one thing that you will find is that the content of the songs will often tell you what was happening at that period in history when those songs were written. I have a book on church history that traces the main events that shaped the church century by century. Sinclair Ferguson writes it, and he just focuses on one or two events in each century and one or two people. But at the end of every chapter, he ends with a hymn from that century. And inevitably, the contents of that hymn summarize what happened in that time in church history. It's only natural that as people faced certain trials and persecution, Their longing to be free of that was seen in their worship songs. For example, Martin Luther, as he was fighting against what had become of the Catholic Church in his day, and he was forging ahead in the Protestant Revolution, this brought a very real fear or a very real reality that he might lose his life for what he believed. And he penned these wonderful words: "The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." Right? What people faced inevitably made its way into their worship. And on this subject, Albert Mohler said, "What is present in our music betrays us. Equally, what is absent from our music betrays us." Songs written in recent times clearly show that we are a generation of Christians centered on the goodness and the greatness of God. We are also a generation of Christians who are centered on the cross. And these are good things. We should sing of the goodness and greatness of God, for our God is indeed good and great. And we should sing about the cross much, because it is the heart of the gospel. But songs written in our lifetime and in the last generation also betray what has not yet captured our hearts. For example, I had a conversation with one of our worship leaders at our church in Thailand, who was lamenting the fact that we don't sing songs of lament in church. That we don't sing songs of lament in our worship. And for many of us, the idea of singing a song of lament during worship is a foreign idea. Why would we lament in worship of God? But the reality is that our lives are filled with struggles and trials and troubles, and we should lament them. And we should be able to lament the hardships of life even as we worship our God. Not just songs of lament, though. When you consider the vast sum of worship songs written in our day, what is evidently missing from too many of them is any reference to heaven. This betrays that heaven does not grip us in the way in which it ought to. Now, it's not to say that there are no songs that have been written about heaven. There are. But when you consider the vast quantity of songs written in our time, where I think we are the most prolific producers of worship songs in all history, there is a lack of looking forward to heaven. If you were to listen to the songs written and sung by the slaves, you would have heard songs that were saturated with yearning as they longed for and pined for the day that they would be free. They sang songs of Canaan's land as they looked ahead to the freedom, their hope of freedom in Christ. If you were to listen to songs written and sung during times of war and in times of poverty, like the Great Depression, you would hear songs that were saturated with heaven. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that would be. We don't really sing the same way about heaven as those who went before us did, and perhaps that's because we don't long for heaven like those who went before us did. They lived in times of great trial. We live in a time of relative comfort. Advancements in society, technology, business, medicine, and education mean that humans are living longer and more comfortably than ever before in history. When you have a headache or some other ache, what do you do? What do you do? If you have a headache, what do? Go play golf. Is that what you said? Pop a pill. Pop a pill. I thought you said go play golf. I mean, that's Nils's answer, I know, but... When you have a sore throat or the flu or really any sickness, we take medication, right? We don't have to bear with the consequences of pain and sickness as those in previous generations had to. If your hearing goes, you get a hearing aid. When your eyesight starts to fail, you get glasses. Our pain and our sickness and even our failing bodies are meant to remind us that we are finite. They are meant to remind us that we have a time limit, and they are meant to orientate us towards heaven. But we, in a sense, we dull these things down and we don't end up thinking and longing for heaven. These things should make us long for heaven. They should make us long for a future that God has promised. Where in Revelation he promises, he says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And I know we long for this, but I don't think we long for this as former generations longed for it, as they had nothing else to help them in pain and sickness and depression and in suffering. Our comforts too often rob us of a longing for heaven. More recently, though, it's not just our comforts or the nature of our comforts, but also the access to our comforts that has changed. We are a people who desire and demand instant gratification. We want it, and we want it now, right? Those of you who were old enough, and I think that's a fair few of us, will remember the days of a TV guide, a TV schedule. Do you remember this? They would print it out and they would mail it to everyone. And young people, get this. You could not decide what you wanted to watch, when you wanted to watch it. The TV company told you, or the producer of the entertainment told you when you could watch what you wanted to watch. And if you wanted to watch your favorite show that happened to be on a Wednesday at 7 o'clock, you had to be home on a Wednesday at 7 o'clock in order for you to watch it. The youth of today will never know the pressure of having to run to use the bathroom and make it back to the TV room within the space of one ad break, right? The adrenaline pumping as you sprint down the passage and hurdle the back of the couch to get back. And if you were late, you missed it. And guess what? You never got it back. It was done. It was gone. Imagine the suspense of a cliffhanger ending to an episode and having to sit with that suspense all week until you waited, until next week you could find out what had happened. Nowadays, what do? We go onto our favorite streaming platform, maybe Netflix, and you choose your series. And then if there is a cliffhanger ending, and even if it's past bedtime, what do? No, we have to see what happened. And we immediately watch the next one, right? And we binge watch TV shows. And then once Netflix has run out, we go on to Amazon Prime or Showmax or Disney Plus or Apple TV or whatever else there is, BritBox or whatever it is that offers us what we want, that satisfies our need, and it satisfies it immediately. At the risk of wasting too much time, I remember the days when if you wanted to listen to your favorite song, you had to sit by the radio until eventually they played it. And you might be waiting a whole day until eventually. And if you wanted to record it, you had to be ready to press record on your tape player. And if you missed the beginning, you missed the beginning. And then when you went back and listened to it and realized that you hadn't actually got the tape back to the right place and all you had done is record over your other favorite song, and then you had to start again. These were the very real problems of my childhood. You guys will know nothing about it. Nowadays, what do? We go on to Spotify or Apple Music and we have access to every song almost that was ever written. And we have it immediately. Gone are the days of buying CDs. Do you remember this? And then you lend it to your little brother or sister and they don't look after it and they scratch it. Then you put it in and you get onto your song and it just starts skipping. We don't deal with that anymore. Anyway, let's move on. The point is, we have immediate satisfaction of our desires all the time. We have fast food, we have online shopping, we have next day delivery, not in Moy River, but anywhere else in the world. We want our desires met, and we want them met now. And in fact, we are often told that it's our right to have our desires met when we want them to be met. Those who teach English say that there are certain changes in culture that make the teaching of English literature harder. And I can see the English teachers all nodding. One of these is sexual promiscuity. It's the rise of the hooking up culture. The reality that it is not only accepted but encouraged to fulfill your lustful desires as and when they arise. Why does this make the teaching of English literature hard? Because every poem that was ever written was written by someone who longed for someone else, right? Everything Shakespeare ever wrote. You can't understand Romeo and Juliet if Romeo and Juliet had just hooked up in the eighth grade when they met. Romeo would not have been pining for Juliet outside of her window or under her balcony or wherever he was. Poems were written because someone was yearning for their love whom they could not immediately have. And the youth of today have no concept of this. Friends, the desire for instant gratification has shaped our thinking and the way in which we live our lives too. But in reality, this goes completely against what the Christian life should be. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice, service, and suffering as we look forward to the life to come, not as we try to squeeze every drop of pleasure from the here and now. We deny ourselves now as we yearn for what is to come. The sad reality is that so many Christians think of this life as substantial, and we fear that the next life won't be. And so we give ourselves to making this life as good and as enjoyable and as comfortable as we possibly can, without regard for what is to come. Phrases like living our best life have become the catchphrases of our day. This world has so many delights and so many satisfactions that I am convicted that we do not long for and yearn for heaven as we should. C.S. Lewis wrote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." I think that would be true of us to a degree as well. The trouble with comfort and instant gratification is that they capture our attention, and they remove the experience of yearning for something that is better. We cannot make sense of the Bible if we do not embrace this yearning. As Christians, we should join with the rest of creation that is groaning as it looks ahead to the day of the Lord. Friends, this life has a degree of glory, but it is nothing in comparison to what is to come. And I pray that our hearts are captured, even this morning, as we study by what is to come, such that it changes the way in which we live today. We're going to look at these two phrases. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is indeed a long passage, and we're going to go through it, but we're going to go through it fairly quickly. It is a fascinating passage. It's a passage in which Paul is answering the question. He's answering an objection, and the objection that was raised by the Corinthian believers was the objection to the resurrection of the body. And it's not the resurrection of Jesus that they were denying, but our resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies, that we or that they would one day rise. They didn't know us because they were about 2,000 years ago. But it was the resurrection of their bodies and by extension our bodies. And Paul answers this question, and he does so in the form of a dialogue. He asks and he answers questions as he goes along. But he starts with the resurrection of Jesus as the example of what is to come. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. And here in these first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, we have what is still today the best defense of the resurrection. The proof given here has stood the test of 2,000 years of scrutiny. And if anyone ever challenges you on the resurrection of Christ, turn to the first 11 chapters of 1 Corinthians, the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul looks at the lives of those who were changed when Jesus appeared to them, the resurrected Jesus. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul makes it clear here that if there is no resurrection from the dead, if we will not rise again, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then we are still in our sins and we are still in our trespasses. If Christ has not been raised, then we have no hope. If Christ has not been raised, then everything that we have affirmed in the Apostles' Creed from the death and the burial of Christ onwards is false. If Christ has not been raised, then ultimately what we expressed last week, that we believe in the forgiveness of sins, is false. There is no forgiveness of sins if Christ is still dead. If this is the case, Paul rightly states that we are the most pathetic and pitiable people on earth, because we have given ourselves in false hope, and that we are living lives of sacrifice and suffering ultimately for no reason. We are pitiable because we have staked our lives on something that will ultimately die with us. But the glorious truth and the purpose of verses 1 to 11 are to show us with great certainty that Christ has been raised. And so we are not the most pitiable people on earth. You could say we are the least pitiable people on earth. Christians, because of our hope in Christ and in the resurrection and in the hope of what is to come, regardless of what is going on in your life, you always have this hope. And because of this hope, you are the least to be pitied. There is never a reason for pity, because you have staked your life on the one who died for us and then rose in victory over death. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he has been raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We are here because we know that God raised Christ from the dead. Christ's resurrection is central to our faith. And it is also a foretaste of what is to come. That is what is meant here by the fact that he is raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Not only do we know that God raised Christ from the dead, but we also know that he is the first fruits of a harvest that is still to come. That God will one day raise us from the dead too. That we will have resurrection bodies, resurrected bodies. Christ is the tangible evidence and the promise that there is a bodily resurrection to come. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of death. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Just as all who were born of Adam inherited a sinful nature and died, so all who are born of Christ inherit a spiritual nature and will live, will rise. This is what we read in Romans 6 last week. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul then tells us that there is an order, and biblically the order implies a hierarchy. Verse 23 says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So first Christ, and then us. Those who have been given life in his name, those who belong to him. This, Paul says, is part of the consummation of the ages. Our world, our life as we know it, our entire existence is heading towards an inevitable end. And this is how it ends. This, brothers and sisters, the end of all things is what we should be yearning for. We are yearning for the end. And Paul says that this is how it comes. It says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Do you not long to see this day? Do you not long to see the day when Christ hands the kingdom to God the Father, having destroyed all rule and every authority and every power? When Christ returns, those who belong to him will rise, and he will destroy once and for all every rule and every authority and every power, and then he will hand the kingdom over to God the Father Almighty. If I spend even a few seconds thinking about this, I come to the conclusion that I long for this more than I long for anything else in the world. On this day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On this day, there will be no more sinful, evil, human government taking advantage of their people. There will be no more corruption. There will be no more fraud. There will be no more corruption. There will be no more war. There will be no more sin. There will be no more temptation. I long for this day. And listen to this. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is destroyed on that day. I yearn for this. Do you yearn for this? Death is in our bodies. We cannot escape it. There was a day when Bob and Ben both had full heads of hair. And so did I. Those days are long behind us, though. I didn't used to have wrinkles all over my face, but as my wife kindly reminded me last night, now I do. I used to be able to run as fast and pain-free, regardless of whether or not I was training, regardless of whether or not I had run in the recent past. And even if I hadn't run in the recent past, I woke up and I wasn't stiff. Kai, it doesn't last forever. Now, if I miss a week of training, it takes 3 months to catch up again, right? And as hard as these things are to come to terms with, one thing is certain, that they will only continue to get worse until eventually I die. Isn't that a hopeful picture? Apparently, some wise people have calculated that 300 million cells die in our body every minute. Death is in our bodies. Death is in our bodies. And here's the reality. None of us will defeat it. It wins 100% of the time. It is our final enemy. But in the end, Christ will destroy it. Isn't that good news? We will witness him one day. We will witness him abolish death. We will witness him reverse the curse of the fall. We will see our Lord put all things, including death, under his own subjection. Skip down with me to verse 35, where Paul goes back to his original question. He says, but some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And here Paul gives great detail of what our resurrection bodies will be like. And he does so with pictures and contrasting words. He tells us that there is a glory to the earthly and there is a greater glory to the heavenly, to the eternal. They are of a different order altogether. And as we read this, we mustn't fall into the trap of completely writing off our earthly bodies as if they are no good. there is a glory to our earthly bodies. But the point here is that there is a far exceeding glory to our heavenly bodies. Verse 36, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans and another kind for animals, another for birds and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another kind. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in its glory. The point of these comparisons is to show that just as there is in nature, there is a varying glory to the different bodies, so there is a different glory to our heavenly bodies. What we have now is of a certain glory, but what we will have will be of a greater glory. That's the point of these comparisons. And he will expand on these now with some contrasting words. Starting in verse 42, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. We are acutely aware of the perishable nature of our bodies. Right? We've already covered this. But in case you need any clarification, these bodies of ours are perishing. They will not last forever. There is no amount of Botox. There is no amount of gymming or of dieting that will make your body last forever. It simply won't. It is perishing. This body that is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. It will never perish. Our resurrected bodies will last forever. Death will no longer be in us. We will not experience the decay in our bodies that we experience now. For all of eternity, our bodies will last. In pondering this with someone the other day, we asked the question, does this mean that we will never lose fitness or strength or muscle? The answer is no, we won't. You know that filter on your phone that removes wrinkles before you take pictures? You won't need it anymore. Moira, you'll be turbo granny 100. Well, there is, but it's of no use. You'll be turbo granny 100% of the time. Our eternal bodies will not experience any of the decay that our current bodies do. We tend to think that our souls last forever, but our bodies are finite, which is true in this world. But the promise here is that as our souls last forever, so one day our bodies will last forever. I long for this day. It is sown in dishonor, Paul says. It is raised in glory. The reality is that the death that plagues us is dishonorable. It is not honorable to die. They say that growing old is not for the faint-hearted because growing old is not nice. Our bodies fail. Our minds fail. We start to lose control of certain functions. Growing old is dishonorable. Our perishing bodies are a constant reminder of this. But our eternal bodies will be glorious. There will be no dishonor. Our eternal bodies will be glorious. I long for this day. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The weakness of our flesh is evident. I'm reminded of this every day. I was putting a roof on our veranda the other day and I fell off the ladder. And my shoulder's been killing me ever since. My body is weak. It will be raised in power. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. I long for this day. It is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. This verse is often misunderstood to think that we will not have a physical body in heaven. But that would be to contradict everything that Paul has said so far. We will have a physical body. The contrast here is between the natural and the spiritual. The natural body being the body that is perishable, dishonorable, and weak. The spiritual body being that which is imperishable, glorious, and strong. We will have physical bodies throughout all eternity. This is part of what it is to be human. This is also part of what was redeemed in Jesus. Not just our souls, but our bodies. There is a continuity that occurs. When Jesus rose again, his disciples could see him. They could touch him. They ate food with him. There was a physical element to his body. The contrast here is not between the material and the immaterial, but rather between the natural and the spiritual. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam, having become a living being. I'm just going to start this again if you don't mind. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have become the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We looked at this last week as we studied the creation. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and there's a sense in which we all still bear the image of God, but we so often misunderstand the order of what happens in Genesis. Then Adam and Eve had their own children. We are told in Genesis 5 that Adam had a son in his own likeness, bearing his own image. And so every human that has been born of man ever since has been born in the likeness of Adam, sinful, with death reigning in our bodies. We are finite. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, that is Adam, the first Adam, so one day we will bear the image of the heavenly, and that is Jesus, the second Adam. As I said, Jesus' resurrected body was a physical body, and so will ours be one day. His body is imperishable, glorious, and powerful. As he is in resurrection, so shall we be. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is very similar to what Jesus says in John chapter 3 and in John chapter 6. This again is not to say that we won't have bodies, but that our bodies will be different. Not perishable, but imperishable. Behold, 51, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is the famous verse that should go on the wall of the nursery of any first-time parent. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Where Paul says that this is a mystery, he will then go on to explain this mystery. It's a mystery that was hidden for ages and is still hidden to those who are perishing, but has been made known to us who are in Christ. This is the mystery. That Jesus will return before everyone has died. And whether from the grave or from the ground, we will all be transformed. We will be transformed from perishable to imperishable, from dishonor to glory, from weakness to power. We will all be resurrected and gain our eternal bodies. And how will this happen? Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is the mystery that has been revealed to us in Christ. And I don't know about you, but I do long for this day. I yearn for this day. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is our predicament. The law provides us with God's standard, and the law condemns us as sinners. and the punishment of sin is death. We all sin, and so we all die. And there is nothing that we can do about it. There is absolutely nothing that we can do about this. But God has given us this victory over sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. We know something of this victory now in this life, but we have not yet experienced the fullness of it. We do still all sin, and we do still all die. We do not yet know the fullness of this victory, but when Christ returns, we will know the fullness over His victory over both sin and death, such that we will be able to say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And God raised Jesus as the first fruits to let us know that there is a resurrection coming for us too, and our resurrection will be like Christ's. Yes, we do still die, but we die in the knowledge that it is not the end, and that there is something far greater coming. That on the final day, we will be raised to life imperishable, in glory, and in power. We are of all people, we are the only people, who can die safely and in the confidence that this is our future. And here Paul brings us to the glorious conclusion of this in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He draws here a very practical conclusion from the reality of the resurrection. What we know about death should shape the way in which we live. That's Paul's conclusion. What we know about death should shape the way in which we live. The resurrection means that we are free to give our lives unreservedly. We are free to live lives that care little about this life, because we know what is to come. And we know that what is to come is far greater than what we already have. Amen? We live steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. We will never live these kinds of Christian lives if what consumes our minds is the here and now. We will never survive Christian ministry, and to be clear, we are all called to Christian ministry. But we will never survive it if all we think about is this life. The Christian life is one of suffering, it is one of persecution, and it is one of sacrifice. If we live faithfully, there is no avoiding this. Even just talking to Pauline's son, Paul, yesterday, he's visiting from Australia, and he was talking about the persecution that comes with holding to a Christian worldview in Australia. If you are faithful in a first world country in our world today, inevitably you will be persecuted. There is no escaping this. We will only live this life if our hearts and our minds have been captured by what is to come. How many of you struggle with the Christian life? I know I do, often. How many of you struggle with your Christian disciplines? How many of you struggle with your Christian service? How many of you struggle to sacrifice? How many of you struggle to give generously of your time and your finances? I know that I do from time to time. How many of you desire to do these things well and in obedience? I know I do. Often we struggle because we have set our hearts and our minds on the things of this world and we have lost sight of eternity. So many of us don't long for heaven because we have deluded ourselves. We betray that we are an unbiblical people when we think about heaven, because somehow we think of heaven as something that is going to be less exhilarating than the life we know now. I remember often, especially as a child, being told that heaven would be eternal worship of God, and I thought, an eternal church service, that sounds terrible to me. I mean, we struggle for an hour and a half, right? Imagine eternity. We have unbiblical views of heaven, and because we have unbiblical views of heaven, we do not long for heaven. We worry that heaven will be less than what we know now. We know this life and we are comfortable here. There's exciting stuff here. It's fun here. There are people we like here. And I'm sure we've all had worries that heaven will not match up. The unknown of heaven will not match up. But heaven is not a place of less. It's a place of infinite more. All good things that we know in this life will either be amplified infinitely, or they will be transcended by things that are so infinitely better than we don't think about what we no longer have anymore. Everything will be infinitely better in heaven. Albert Mohler said this. He said, "What an insult to the glory of God to think that being in the presence of God will somehow be less than what we know now. It's more. In every way it's more. We must let our minds be captured by a biblical picture of heaven such that it changes the way we live our lives now." This is Paul's point in Colossians 3 when he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Look ahead, Paul says. Fix your hearts and your minds on heaven. Romans 8, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoptions as sons and the redemption of our bodies." Isn't that what we've been talking about? We eagerly await, we look forward to, we groan inwardly as we look forward to this, as we yearn for this. "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he's seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." That's the point, that we are to look forward to this. The second point of application very quickly is this. We believe in the resurrection of the bodies, of our bodies, and we also believe in the life everlasting. Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the final judgment, and he does so by separating the sheep from the goats. And the sheep he puts on his right and the goats on his left. And to those on his right he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come into heaven with me," right? And to those on his left he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Friends, the Bible teaches so clearly that there is a dual destiny. There is heaven for those who are Christ's, and there is hell for those who have refused him. And just as heaven is eternal bliss, so hell is eternal suffering. Just as those who are in heaven will have resurrected bodies, so will those who are in hell. The suffering in hell is not some disembodied metaphorical suffering. It is a very real suffering, physically, emotionally, spiritually, for all of eternity. We must not kid ourselves of this. To say that you believe in the resurrection of the dead and that you believe in the life everlasting means that you believe in an eternal heaven and in an eternal hell. Necessity is therefore laid upon us to go and tell all people about the gospel. The love of God cannot be in you if you are comfortable to watch people perish and go into an eternity in hell. Necessity is laid upon us to go and tell people that salvation is given, forgiveness of sins is given in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Now I pray that your affections have been stirred this morning as we have looked at this passage. And I pray that your desire for heaven has been stirred this morning. But I pray that as your affections and your desires are stirred this morning, so is your zeal. That these desires will change and shape the way in which we live our lives and the urgency with which we go forth with the gospel. That ultimately our hope of heaven should grip our hearts and our minds to such a degree that it changes the way in which we live our lives now as we yearn for what is to come. Let's pray. Father, these truths are indeed wonderful. And this is the greatest hope of our hearts, that we have been restored to right relationship with you, welcomed back into your presence as your people, and we will spend eternity with you in heaven. And thank you so much that you have given us these wonderful pictures of eternity in your word, that we have no excuse for being ignorant. And so, Father, I pray that you will fill our minds and our hearts with true biblical pictures of eternity, that it would become, as it should be, the place that we long for, the place that we yearn for, that we would be so captured by the thought of our destiny, of our eternity, that we would give our lives willingly, freely, sacrificially, for the edification of your church, for the spread of your gospel, and for the glory of your name in this life. Father, I pray that we would not be so captured by the comforts of this world that we would lose the exceeding joy of heaven. And Father, as I said, I pray that we would go forth from this place stirred up in obedience and in zeal, and that your name would be glorified in us as we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.